So verse 25 of chapter 2 of Revelation. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
I think there are probably still a few things we might want to consider regarding Thyatira. Just to recap where we are, we've noted that Thyatira will bring before us the Catholic system as we see it today, which is, I think we've concluded, a result of leaving of first love, which we saw in Ephesus, that Christ lost that central place among the saints of God. It's also a result of listening to the Judaizing teachers that were around even in the Apostle Paul's day. He had a great deal of conflict with these teachers. A rejection of the heavenly calling and a return to the types and shadows of the law, the Old Testament. Also a result of listening to these Nicolaitans, that which we saw would speak of the clerical system, which is a denial of the priesthood of every believer. Mm. And also of going into the world, as we saw in Pergamos, and the result we saw full-blown in Thyatira, this Catholic system. I think we considered most of it, but I don't think we probably said enough about verse 25 or the verses that follow to the overcomer. And it's probably worth reminding ourselves that now, at this point, we have two important changes that occur in Thyatira and the churches that follow. And that is, the Lord's coming is mentioned specifically to all four of these last churches. All, I think we can see from this, will be present on earth when the Lord comes at the rapture. So we can follow them through. We start in verse 25. What ye have, hold fast till I shall come. Very clear reference to the Lord's coming. In Sardis, halfway through verse 3, chapter 3, we read, I will come upon thee as a thief. Again, the Lord's coming is mentioned, but it's not looked for. It'll be a surprise to them. We don't expect a thief to come. He comes unexpectedly. And if, as we'll see, Sardis speaks of the result of the Protestant Reformation, not the Reformation itself, because the reformers were great men of faith, You couldn't say of them that they had a name to live but were dead, but it's the result of this Protestantism as we see it today. And generally speaking, they don't believe in the Lord's coming, at the rapture. So I will come upon thee as a thief perfectly suits them. In Philadelphia, verse 11, I come quickly. If Philadelphia speaks, again, we can't say of brethren, but of the moral condition, perhaps, of those that are true to that which was recovered to the early brethren, I come quickly would speak of the imminent hope that these brethren found in the word of God and taught the Lord was coming. I come quickly. And when we get to Laodicea, verse 20, perhaps not a very clear reference to those coming. Perhaps I may not think of the reference at all. But I think it is a vague reference. I will come in unto him and sup with him, and he with me. I think it's a vague reference to his coming, unnoticed by all, save to those to whom he comes. So we do get, I think, a reference to the Lord's coming in each of these last four churches, signifying they run on to the end. And also where we will go into verse 26, we have the word to the overcomer now before this expression, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. This is a change from the first three. These last four have the word to the overcomer before this expression. The first three have this expression before the overcomer is considered. And this change of order seems to bring before us the fact that the appeal is now only to the overcomer, not to the whole church, showing that judgment must now fall upon the profession. I think we noticed before this word repent, repent, but in Thyatira we read, let's go back up a little bit to Thyatira, the word was, I give her time to repent, at the end of verse 21. It doesn't say she has not repented, but she will not repent. It was a conscious decision. We do read of repentance afterwards, but only in an individual sense, not to the assembly as a whole. Mm-hmm. And I think this is signified by the change of order. There's no possibility now of a complete repentance on the part of the church. It will be judged. And so we only have this appeal to the overcomer. And for that reason, these churches run on to the end. And when we come to Sardis, we will see this change. There's not a development. Thyatira is not developed into Sardis, as if like the Ephesus church developed into Smyrna, which developed into Pergamos, which developed in Thyatira. Now these four will all run concurrently to the end. So I think we probably just don't need to consider these facts, because I think it is a key point in us understanding the overall message to these seven churches. And perhaps just one word about this word to the overcomer, quite almost ironic in one sense. That which the Catholic Church has so greedily reached out for over the centuries, rule over the nations, supremacy in this world will be granted to the humble believers in her midst, who bow to God and honour him in the midst of this corrupt system. He that overcomes keeps unto the end my works. To him will I give authority over the nations. And we've said last week, this is really what Catholicism had in the Middle Ages, what it strived for, and what it still strives for today. We can't be deceived. This is what it wants. And he shall shepherd them with an iron rod, as vessels of pottery are broken in pieces. This is what Catholicism strives for, and it will be granted. That rule will be given to those who humbly submit to God's word. They will have this rule in this millennial kingdom as part of the assembly ruling over the earth. So I think there's probably a few things we need to consider in these last few verses, and then we can look at the address to Sardis.
I suppose we could say, Andrew, that the first three churches that we've looked at, they finished at a particular time that we can roughly measure. When the persecution started, for instance, and when the church was set down under Constantine, we have a date. But as you said, these four go on to the end. And I just add that perhaps Laodicea goes on beyond the rapture and will eventually be seen in the fall of Babylon in Revelation 17.
Yes, I think when we'll get there, we'll see this word, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." That is not at the rapture. That will be, I take it, as if we go on in the Revelation, and I hope we all do read through the rest of the book afterwards, we will see that will occur at the halfway point of this last 7 years of prophecy, Daniel's last week of prophecy. Until then, this empty profession goes on after the rapture, and it will be judged, as you said, when it develops into what Scripture describes as Babylon.
You mentioned, Andrew, that the Catholic Church has a history of seeking for temporal rule, that is, rule over things here in this world. And in Revelation 17, we read about the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. And the angel said to John, "Why hast thou wondered? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast which carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." Don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but it just illustrates that in the future, after the Lord has come, that system will still be seeking to have some kind of prominence in this world. And as a result of that, will seek to ride on the beast, the beast which I think represents the revived Roman Empire. She will seek a prominence by being carried by that beast. Of course, we know that eventually it turns on her. But the point is, there's still that desire for prominence, rule, influence, power in this world.
I'd like to ask a question in relation to verse 25. And I'm not sure we've actually been very clear about what this means, because it's said many times in the various letters, "To him that overcomes, and to him that keeps my works unto the end," I think it is verse 25. What do we understand in relation to this church, what the overcoming is, and what do we understand for the keeping of the works unto the end?
I think we mentioned before that the overcomers in these churches would speak of the believers in the churches. And it seems to me that it is characteristic of believers that they persevere, that they do continue to the end. That is proof of the fact they are, it demonstrates they are believers. And these believers, by keeping these things unto the end, they demonstrate that they are the Lord's, and that all the works that we've read of in this epistle, we mentioned it last time. The Lord says in verse 19, "Thy works," we have "thy works" again. We have the works of Jezebel in verse 22. Again, "their works" in verse 23. But now we come to the Lord saying, "My works." He that keep to the end, my works. They keep, these believers here, they persevere to the end, and they are characterized not by the works that are going on around them, but they are characterized by the Lord's works. And all believers will have this place of authority in the millennial kingdom. As we've gone through, we've noticed everything that is said to the overcomers is true of all believers. But what is singled out for these churches is that which is perfectly in keeping with the reward for the works or the faith of these believers, and also an encouragement for them to continue in the midst of the situation they find themselves in. And it is a wonderful word of the Lord Jesus that these saints that are living in this system and will be, there will be believers in this system right to the end, they, by their own faithfulness, they will have what the Catholic system is seeking to achieve by, as we've seen, very immoral ways, all through the Dark Ages. And still, again, we have to be very clear about this, it is still their desire today. It hasn't changed. The Catholic system is the same now as it was in the past. It doesn't, may not have the same opportunities to display itself in the same way, but morally it is unchanging. And we need to bear this in mind. Hope that helps a little bit, and perhaps others might like to add further thoughts on this.
I think keeping unto the end my works is characteristic particularly of overcoming believers. By the very fact that they are overcomers, they overcome. They don't give up. They stand for the Lord. They don't succumb to surrounding circumstances. And that's why they're overcomers. You know, that's what goes along with overcoming, that we don't give up, but that we continue to be faithful to the Lord, whatever the circumstances. I know when we speak about overcomers, we're really talking about something that's very, that should test us as to whether this is true, this is really true of me, that I'm an overcomer. But one who is a true overcomer, he keeps unto the end. So I think that's why it's put here.
Perhaps a good way of saying it is that we're all overcomers by being believers, but to what extent are we overcoming? And that's the challenge for us.
Yeah.
The Lord says, sure, I will put upon you none and a burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast. That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. The Lord is looking at if you look at it from the historical context or the prophetical aspect, the Lord is looking at these believers, seeing what they are going through, and they are faithful. These are overcomers. He's not going to put any other burden on them if they hold fast what they have. That affection they had for the Lord in the midst of all this idolatry and wickedness which we see, there were these overcomers. And the Lord can see what their suffering is. And he said, I'm not going to put any other burden on you. Just hold fast until you see me, until I arrive, until I come, which is a great encouragement for someone who had that affection for the Lord to look away from the conditions they were in and look to the Lord. And from a practical application, I think this is how all the assemblies were to look at these addresses. The Lord always starts off, well, the Spirit always starts off with a description of the Lord. And that, if we look at each one, is what these believers would, if they understood the character of the Lord in these circumstances, they would understand how they could overcome. With Thyatira, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. He can judge, he can look through, he can walk with his actions, with his eyes, he can judge these things. And he's saying to these individual saints, in all this corruption, you keep your eyes on the Lord. He is judging. He is judging these things, and hold fast until I come. And I think if we look in that light to see the character which is displayed regarding the Lord, here as the Son of God, while his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like red, but he knows his conditions. He can see these conditions. He judges these things, and they were just to hold fast what they had until the Lord would come and take them out of these things.
We said last week there's a great danger in us perhaps looking down upon believers in the Catholic system, belittling them. And yet what is said in here in verse 25, what you have, hold fast till I come, is almost identical to what the Lord says to the saints in Philadelphia in verse 11 of the next chapter. I come quickly, hold fast what thou hast, that no one take thy crown. It might be that saints in Philadelphia have more than saints in Thyatira, but the Lord says the same to both. What you have, you hold fast. I'm not to be a judge of my fellow servants. All servants are only answerable to the Lord. What these saints have, they are responsible to hold fast to. I think we can take account that what the Lord says here to Thyatira, he also says to Philadelphia. It would be wrong of us to belittle saints in the Catholic system. They might not know a great deal of truth. It's probably the case. But they are responsible to what they know. And we leave it there.
We often draw a contrast, whether we should or not, I don't know, between Mary of Bethany and Mary of Magdala. Mary of Bethany didn't come to the tomb, as far as we know, but she anointed the Lord's, before he went to the cross. She had listened to his word, and she was marked by prayer. And this seems to come out in the way in which she acted with regard to the Lord just before his sufferings. But Mary of Magdala, she went to the tomb expecting to find the Lord there and wanting to look after his body, forgetting that he had forgetting that he had said that he would rise from among the dead. But there was personal devotion to the Lord in Mary's heart, Mary Magdalene's heart, that the Lord saw and greatly valued. I mean, I wish I had that kind of devotion to him that she had. And I think sometimes in this system that we're talking about, there is a lot of personal devotion to the Lord. I can't really give any documentary evidence for it, but I get the feeling there is such devotion. I'm not saying there isn't devotion in other Christian circles, don't get me wrong, but I think there is devotion among those in this system, and I think the Lord sees it, he knows it. And it's something that comes out perhaps in some of the things he commends them for at the beginning of the letter. We don't know anything about that devotion, really, but if the Lord sees it and values it, we shouldn't, as you say, Andrew, we shouldn't look down upon these believers.
And to them, much is given, much is required. So there's no need to look around.
No, that's right.
Eyes on the Lord.
Yeah.
Perhaps this little expression at the end of verse 27 is helpful as well. When the Lord, after giving his promise, the overcomer adds, as I also have received from my Father. That which these saints will have in the millennial kingdom is a gift. It's given to them by God. It's not something to be worked for, to strive after, which is what the Catholic system, that's what it does. Catholicism has pursued this to try to take it, but it will be given to the saints directly from God. It's not something that we should be looking for now. Again, Paul mentions this. We shouldn't desire this place of rule at the present time. Rather, our present position is to suffer as Christ suffered here. We will have a place of authority in the millennial kingdom, but it will only be given to us in grace. Christ will have that place, and he will share this with us. Our present position in this world, like Christ, is to suffer. Suffering first, then the rule will come later. But the Catholic system has strived for this at the present time. And again, this needs to be brought home to us. The present portion of the believer, if we want to try to apply these things to ourselves, we have to learn this also. At the present time, it's not the time for reigning. That will come, but not now.
When the Lord was here, Satan tempted him and offered him the kingdom of this world. And if he had worshipped Satan, and then we know that from Psalm 2, he will receive authority over the world. Psalm 2, verse 8, ask for me and I will give thee the heathen. And in verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. I shall dash them in pieces. The Lord will inherit the kingdoms of this world, but he won't receive it from Satan. He will receive it from his Father. And I think I'm right in suggesting that in the Revelation, where we read of the Father, it is always the Lord's Father, and is not in connection with our Father.
I wonder if you, for me to be a little bit difficult. Now, I'd like to go back to verse 25. As far as I understand, in connection with the works here in verse 25, verse 26, that's the only place we read of not our works, which most of the other letters talk about, thy works, but his works. And I assume that refers to the Lord Jesus himself. I don't think we have given a very clear answer as to what his works are. And, you know, sorry for being a little bit difficult to go back to this, but I do think it's important, especially since it talks about his works and not our works. So I just raise that.
I think it's not dead works. It's not our works in the sense of working for our salvation or for credit with God. But I think it's his works in the sense that they are things that he gives us to do. I think for me, that's what it means. But I think in a way, the Holy Spirit is drawing a distinction between the works that the system emphasizes, which are often things which people are commanded to do, particular ceremonies they must partake in, and so on. The kinds of things that are expected of the adherents of this religion, if I can call them that. But I think really he's speaking about, you know, the things that he wants them to do for him, perhaps acts of kindness towards other believers. But I'm happy to be corrected on this, but this is the way I feel it at the moment.
I'm reminded of a verse in the Gospel of John in chapter 6. It's verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Mm-hmm. And, you know, in many ways, that's a good starting point, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Yeah. But in Titus, there's constant reminders, or not constant, but a number of reminders by the Apostle Paul to the to Titus to encourage the saints to do good works. And, for instance, "I desire that thou insist strenuously on these things, that they who have believed God may take care to pay diligent attention to good works. These things are good and profitable to men." So I think, you know, there are practical things that we're supposed to be doing as believers, and maybe these believers are particularly, they're characterized by these things more than perhaps we are sometimes. Not for salvation, but because these things are the fruit of salvation. And in that sense, they're his works.
Yes, I agree, Simon. I think what we have in these works here is it's written in a way to contrast with the works we've already mentioned, the fact that the Catholic system is basically a works based religion. You work in order to achieve something for God, to achieve a position, achieve salvation. This is a fundamental teaching that they have. It's going back to the law, where you worked in order to achieve the rest. But the law has run its course, and it's proved that such a system cannot bring blessing. But the saints at this time, they are marked by works. It's the danger is when we speak about works, we are get so wary about giving the impression that you can work for salvation, you can work for these things, that we downplay works completely. But we should be marked by good works. And I think that is what these overcomers here are. They are marked by works, but not now the works of the system that they are in, but Christ's works, works of faith, works characterized by life. They have life, and therefore they work, which is how it all, which we need to remind ourselves. We should be marked by good works, but these works are not done to achieve salvation, to achieve blessing, but rather we are blessed, we are saved, and therefore we work in the light of what Christ has done. It's a big difference between the law, where people worked for 6 days, on the seventh day they rested, they worked toward that rest, and Christianity, where the first day of the week is the Lord's day. We are blessed, and because of that blessing, we work based on what Christ has already done for us. It's a big difference, and it's something which I think if we spoke to many Catholics, they wouldn't agree with. They would have this works idea. And I think that is why we have my works, Christ's work in this verse, because the believers are not marked by the works of the system they're in, a work to achieve a place before God, but they are characterized by the works of Christ.
Mm. The Lord said, I must work the works of him that sent me. Mm. While it is day, I think the scripture says, he worked not to promote himself, he worked for the blessing of those around him. Mm. And his work was completely that which the Father had given him to do. So I suppose here we have a situation where in the midst of a world of corruption, a world that is looking for promotion, for something down in this world, the believer is to work in a way that is pleasing to God, to have that work of faith, as we've mentioned. It's a faith in that which is to come, that which is in the hand of God. And we see here that amidst all this terrible system that is very powerful and can seem rather overwhelming, and of course the world as well around can be very overwhelming, they're reminded that the one who they are putting their trust in is the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So we have that wonderful encouragement for all of us that the one that we seek to live for is the one who is the victor. He has won the victory, and he is going to he's going to judge this world in its wickedness mercilessly in a day to come. Today is the day of his grace, but coming a day when he will judge this world, and we are those that are his own and belong to him and be with him in it. It's a great encouragement in times of weakness.
Just a small point about verse 27. It says that these believers who are, particularly who are overcomers, they enjoy this fact now, this anticipation now, although all believers will share in it, where he says, I give authority over the nations and he shall shepherd them with an iron rod. He shall shepherd them with an iron rod, which I suppose is consistent with the fact that in the millennium there will still be a need for righteousness to be exercised in a reigning way, and that we will share that with the Lord. But it says, as vessels of pottery are they broken in pieces. It doesn't actually say that we shall do that. I don't think we will exercise that kind of rule in the millennium. And that's why it's put in a more passive sense, as vessels of pottery, are they broken in pieces. That which the Roman Catholic Church wants to shatter now in various ways, or has done at least in the past, these things are going to be accomplished by the Lord himself. But shepherding with an iron rod does seem to be a feature of that coming day when, of course, the Lord is told, sit thou at my right hand, that's the present, until I make thy foes the footstool of thy feet. So there's going to be some sharing of the Lord with sharing with the Lord in that action of shepherding with an iron rod, but I don't think we actually break anything in pieces, but might be wrong on that.
So the shepherding with an iron rod suggests an unbending rule. I think that's the emphasis there.
Yeah.
I think the thought is, isn't it, that when the Lord rules with this iron rod, he also will give to them authority with him. They have done the Lord's works on earth. Therefore, the reward is he will give them the authority, as he also has received authority from his Father. So if we think of the works of the Lord when he was on earth, he said, everything he did was given him from his Father. What he was told to say, the actions he was to do, he did them in a perfect obedience. But this probably would be in relation to these works If they are faithful, as the Lord was faithful to everything which the Father gave him to do, then they would have this authority with the Lord. He would share this with them because they were faithful, even amongst all this corruption.
And the giving of the morning star would be a present assurance of this future blessing. The morning star, as we know, rises in the sky just before the dawn.
Yeah.
And so the giving of the morning star to these overcomers here, they have in the present this assurance of what is very shortly to happen. They have the assurance now. They can live in the good of that.
Mm.
I take it that's what we have here by the morning, the giving of the morning star to these believers.
Yeah.
Well, at the beginning of this book, it speaks about the kingdom and patience of the Lord Jesus. And the fact that it's the morning star is reminding us that his kingdom is coming. But it's not here just yet. We have the hope of it, the anticipation of it in our hearts. But we live in a world where everyone wants everything right now and doesn't want to wait for anything. And sometimes even as believers, we can be a bit like that. We can fail to exercise that patience, which the Lord is exercising in heaven. And if we're like that, then we're not really going to be characterized by this faithfulness to the Lord, which I think it's true, Mark, the Corinthians, that Paul has to say to them, you know, you're reigning. I wish that was really the case, because we would be reigning with you if that was so. But he makes it clear to them that now is not the time for reigning, as Andrew's just said. It's for serving. It's for living for the Lord. And I think sometimes, personally, I think there are these dangers that we have in our life that we grow lackluster because we become impatient. We're not prepared to serve as we should until the Lord comes. And I think that's something that speaks to me. You know, we want to rest and be happy here. That's another danger as well, and it can lead to spiritual laziness. So I think, although this is the letter to Thyatira, it has a lot to say to us about being diligent in our lives as believers until the Lord comes.
To have the morning star is more than just a hope of the Lord's coming, which all believers ought to have. It is in 2 Peter 1 verse, not quite sure what verse, but you're sure you find it. It says that they start arising in your heart. So it talks about the imminent, almost there, moments when the Lord comes. So it's not just a hope, it's something that's is heralding the coming day, isn't it? That's what the morning star does. You know, when you see it, then very, very, very soon the day is going to come.
Yes.
And I think that's we should understand that as more than just the hope of the Lord's coming, but the very imminent moment and realization of it.
Well, that definitely is what the expression the day star rises in your heart means, David. I think Peter's saying, you know, it should be in your affections. You know, it's what occupies you, what what it's a very theme of your life. The Lord could come today. But I think if we were honest, we would have to say that often we get distracted from this thought. So it's very good to be reminded that the morning star is given to believers. I must admit, I sometimes listen to Christian teachers from other persuasions just to see what they're saying. And I was listening to one who's otherwise quite a good teacher of truth. He's not strong on the assembly. He's from America. But I was a bit shocked to hear him say, well, you know, if you believe in the rapture, that's what you do. But if you don't, I'm not really bothered one way or the other. That's what he said. And I think it is true today that the truth of the rapture, the coming, the imminent return of the Lord is beginning to fade from many churches, in many Christians' experience of teaching. For a long time, ever since it was revived in the middle of the 19th century, it became the mainstream thought. In America, many millions of believers definitely believe in the rapture. But to what extent is it influencing our lives? And I think certainly in this country and other countries, the rapture is being relegated now as a minor idea that some believers have, and most don't, because they don't think it really is what's taught in Scripture. But this is all used by the evil one to make us think our Lord delays his coming, and therefore not to live our lives for him in the expectation he could come tonight.
There's nothing more practical than the truth of the Lord's coming.
Yeah.
If we don't believe it, as we said, you just said, Simon, that very clear verse. It is the one who said, my Lord delays his coming.
Yes.
What? Does he live? Does it affect his life? Of course it does.
Yeah.
He mistreats his fellow servant. But if we have the Lord's coming before us, this hope, it'll purify us, even as we are pure. Yeah. There's nothing more practical than the truth of the Lord's coming. But if we get into Sardis, we will see it doesn't matter if they, one says believe it or not, it doesn't affect the Lord's coming, but to them he will come as a thief, unlocked for. But how much better to be watching and waiting when the Lord comes. Now if we want to move into Sardis now.
Yeah.
The reference that Simon made to the day star, it's obviously quoting from 2 in the Derby translation, it is morning star.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, good point.
The morning star.
Yeah.
Perhaps if we want to start on Sardis, we have to appreciate Sardis is not the Reformation.
No.
Because the Reformation was a great work of God.
Yes.
All of these churches really are not so much the thing themselves, but the result of these things.
Yeah.
And it's the end of Protestantism, not the Reformation, which was a great work marked by life. But Sardis, sadly, is the ultimate end of that. And they are marked by death. Having a name to live, which are the creeds, the teachings of the reformers that all these Protestant churches are built on, but really marked by death. A very sad end, because the Reformation, we owe so much to these reformers.
Yes.
When we think of how many of them were willing to lay down their lives, that we today might have the word of God, that we might know justification by faith and the truths that were recovered at the time. So Sardis does cover this time, that these things that were recovered there, having a name to live. This is what we see in the Reformation. But it's the result. And the Lord Jesus presents himself to Sardis, I might say Protestantism, as it is around us today, because we live right before the Lord's coming, at the end of this age. He presents himself as one that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Just to refer back to what we said when we looked at chapter one, it doesn't mean that there are seven spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit, but the seven spirits of God speak about the manifold display wisdom of this of the Spirit, the one Spirit. And if Protestantism had remained true to what these truths are, that the Lord has power in his hand, then they wouldn't have, at a time of crisis, put their trust not in God, but rather in national governments, in states. And you have all these state and national churches that arose and we see around us today. If they'd kept the faith of Martin Luther and others at the start, who put their trust only in God, then things would have been well. But Protestantism has left these things. It hasn't acknowledged the Lord has ultimate power. And if only they trusted in him, well, things would have been quite different. But they looked around them, they took their eyes off the Lord, and they put their trust in man. And this is what we come to when we look at Sardis.
We've been looking at different types of other parts of Scripture to help us understand these epistles. And the seven churches Paul wrote to, obviously, that will equate with the this one in Sardis. In Sardis, the Epistle to the Romans, justification by faith, which was the basis of the Reformation. If we look at the kings of Judah and Israel, the king which fits this one best would be Jehu, who was zealous for the Lord, starting off. He got rid of all the prophets of Baal, all the house of Jezebel. But then he didn't. He followed in the steps of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. He left the calves at Dan and Bethel. And then, of course, you got the parable of the kingdoms, the kingdom in Matthew 13. This would be the treasure in the field. So if we understand those as well, we can see what Andrew's been saying. It's not so much the start of things, which we take up here, but it's the remnant after the times of the reformers. They're looked at now as dead. That couldn't be said for the early reformers, John Calvin and others. So when we look at this, if they had understood, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He's writing to one of the stars, but he has the seven stars. And one of the problems with the Reformation was they had all these individual churches, all doing what they was right in their own eyes. And you got a system like Congregationalism, which was, I suppose, the epitome. Each individual church was totally autonomous. Even when you had a Baptist system or a Presbyterian system, not so much perhaps the Presbyterian, most of the other systems, you still had the individual assembly choosing their own pastors and so on. Although the Reformation really sought the world to help them, to stop them being persecuted. So when we look at the Sardis, particularly when we see the Epistle to the Romans, which Paul wrote, it will equate to this time, but the earlier part, as Andrew has been mentioning, not as they ended up eventually, but Sardis here looks at what it developed into after the reformers had passed from the scene. And we've seen that in quite a lot of the epistles. And this is what we're looking at now, dead Protestantism.
Perhaps a useful way of looking at it is to say that Sardis rejected the excesses of Thyatira, but they never judged the problem that came in at Pergamos, association with the world.
Mm.
They recovered the truth, the mystery of the gospel, but they never touched upon the truth of the church. When we come to Philadelphia, they not only judged the, you might say, the problems of the state in Thyatira, but they also judged the problem in Pergamos, union with the world. And to them was recovered not only the truth of the gospel, mystery of the gospel, but the mystery of the church. And with all these revivals, if we look at revivals in the Old Testament and the kings of Judah, at each time, perhaps we might say the recovery got got smaller, but the truth got purer at each time. I think we get with the Passovers. So it was never a Passover in the time of, I can't think of Joshua, but every time he goes back further and further till you get right back to the start. So Sardis is a good start, if you like. They made a good start. The truth of the gospel was recovered. But again, if you want a key verse or a phrase at the end of verse 2, I have not found thy works complete. It was a start, but they never went on to the completeness. And I think we do get that completeness with a further recovery in Philadelphia.
Yes, I think that's why it's called the Protestant religion. I can never say the word. But when they were in danger of having their liberty taken away from them, I think it was probably by the Holy Roman Emperor, they appealed to the princes of their areas of Germany and other countries. Of course, England was in a bit of the UK, not that it was the UK then, really. We were in a different position. But many countries in many of the countries of Europe where the Protestant religion had gone, they appealed to the princes of the areas where their churches were to stand up for them, to protest for them against what was planned by the attempt to reassert Roman Catholicism. So that's where the thought of Protestant comes from. And it was really just putting confidence in princes, secular princes, for protection. And I think we've already mentioned this, but that's where the expression comes from, Protestant. But it's interesting to see at the end of verse 1, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And of course, one of the watchwords of the Reformation was the just shall live by faith. And it's a famous expression, of course, based on scripture. It's from the script. We find it throughout scripture, three times in the New Testament with an emphasis on a different word. But the point is, the link between God and the believer that gave the believer life was to put our faith and only our faith in him and then in the Lord Jesus, and then there would be life, spiritual life. But here the Lord Jesus says, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So this is a very sober word from the Lord, because you can't help thinking immediately of this Protestant watchword. As soon as you read the last part of verse 1, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead.
My wife has an uncle who is an evangelical vicar in the Church of England, yeah, and he holds the Church of England as a guardian of the Reformation.
Yeah.
And that's what he genuinely thinks.
Yes.
Yeah. Obviously, he looks back to the Reformation and the things that were recovered. And in his own little way, he thinks he's trying to hold on to them. But when we look at the Mass, they've given up on those things.
Yes.
And of course, there are so many ways in which they're not holding fast to the things that were recovered from the Reformation.
Yes.
I suppose in some ways we have to take it to ourselves that we can have a name that we live.
Yes.
But in actual fact, we've lost the force of it. And in some ways, we can be kidding ourselves that we're living, and when really we're dead. We haven't got the life of what we profess.
But one of the great things that come out of the Reformation was that we have the Scriptures.
Yes.
Particularly in our own language, and the authority to read them. The Church at Rome banned the Scripture from being read, but only the priests should do that and then teach the people. But through the Reformation, we had this, particularly when the printing press came in, we had the Scriptures in our own language. That's one of the greatest gifts, I suppose, we had from the Reformation. I think we got that in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and then repent, because of the state they were in. But we had all these benefits, which we have now from the Reformation. It was a wonderful revival, which was given of the Lord. We see, as Andrew's mentioned, justification by faith was really brought forward. As a result of that, we have the Scriptures today. So we must always give thanks to the Lord for the Reformation and what it's led to. But in the passage we're looking at, is not the Reformation itself. No. It's what has become of that system in the hands of man, which is the same that we saw in Thyatira. That was the end there. Mm. And I've got no doubt in Philadelphia as well. It's what after the early brethren had been called home, it's what has become of the remnant which we're in now. A little faith. We haven't got much, but we got a little power which the Lord gives us. But here we are looking at the results of the Reformation, but in the churches themselves, they've lost all that which the Lord gave them at the beginning through these great men in the Reformation. We look at what we can look around now and see all the churches around us closing down. They are so, well, they appeal in one sense to people, in the sense they can choose who the speaker is, they can choose who the minister is, they can choose to have things done for them, and then they just sit back and do nothing. And this is the result when you get an organized system, which yes, it was ordained of God at the beginning when these men were raised up to challenge the Church of Rome. But then they didn't carry on. It was only the start, as has been mentioned earlier. The truth of the assembly wasn't acted on, just justification by faith. And they carried on to a lesser degree what already we've seen in Thyatira, the system of man controlling everything. You still see in in Sardis, when we look around today, all these churches we see, it's man is controlling them. In the pretty much in the Church of England, it's quite ironic. The Queen is the head of the Church of England, but she doesn't elect Archbishop of Canterbury. It's the government who elects the Archbishop of Canterbury. So, I mean, when you think it's still in action today, what was enacted after the Reformation, when, as Simon said, they appealed to the state to support, to protect them, with the result that it's the state who really has say in what goes on in the established church, at least.
In a way, you can see how sovereign God is, because the Reformation really was used of God to bring in the spreading of the gospel around the world. I know it developed to an even greater extent later on, but the printing press was available at that moment, and people like Tyndale and Luther, they were able to translate the Bible into English and German respectively and print them. They went everywhere. I mean, it's such a remarkable work of God in so many different ways. And although the Reformation was really quite a muddle in England, nonetheless, God used it in an amazing way for the evangelization of the world generally. Even though it was such a muddle in England, as you've outlined, Gwyn, such a muddle, but God is faithful to his word, and this emphasis that was placed upon the word. And when you look at the translation work these people did, especially the translation of the King James Version, although it's not perfect, of course it can't be perfect, but it was a remarkable tool that God took up to spread the truth of believing on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. He's done it all on the cross. Simply, it's sola scriptura, sola fidelis, sola Bible, sola faith. And we can never, ever take away from, you know, the faithfulness of a man who was so conscious of the righteousness of God and his own sinfulness that it gripped him so much that God spoke to him personally through Romans. And through that act, I'm talking about Martin Luther, he was the only one for a brief time, he was the only one who stood up against all the power, secular power and religious power of the Roman Catholic Church. It's such a remarkable story.
Well, when we look at the beginning, where he says, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead.
Yeah.
Compare that to the end of the epistle about the overcomer. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So although the Protestantism has come to, although they claim to a name, they are dead, the overcomer has his name confessed before his Father, his angels. When we look at the overcomer, it's always in relation to the thing which has been spoken of before. Here, the church had a name that delivered, but was dead. But the overcomer had a name which would be confessed before his Father. And we say, if they take notice of how the Lord is presented with the seven spirits and seven stars, they would have continued probably faithfully. But this gives the character, particularly for the overcomer. They took notice that the Lord had the seven spirits and the seven stars in the same, not just the one star, but the same star, the whole church. And Protestantism really shattered that, and it almost became like every man doing what's right in his own eyes, which was what man makes of his responsibility.
We cannot say that there's nothing in Sardis that's any good.
No.
There was a name that lives and are dead, but verse 2 goes on to speak about be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. There were still things there worth fighting for, which are about to die. There was a little life there still. Just as in Philadelphia, we read of a little power.
Yeah.
There's a little life. There's still a spark there. They're about to die, and they need to hold on and not let that light go out. It's just that's good, I think, to again remember this. We don't want to dismiss everybody in the system. The system we're looking at.
Yeah.
The system, and we can be critical of the system because of the things that they ought to have done and hadn't done. But we can be very glad that there are still positive things the Lord can take account of. That there was still some light there. And there were people in there that would be watchful and would be trying to strengthen these things that remain. There were things there that they had, and they were going to hold on to them. The works were not complete. Again, this teaches us, I suppose, that if we start something, unless we carry on to the end, if we give up halfway, there's no standing still, is there? If we don't go forward in this work, we'll go back. They needed to go on to the complete recovery, but they didn't. And so this fell short of what it could have been. But there was still something there, still something the Lord can tell them it's worth holding on to. There are still truths that we can see being stood for, faithful people in these Protestant systems. And we can be very glad and we can pray for them if they are doing these things, if they are strengthening these things, because the Lord has his witnesses in all these systems. And again, we can't look down on these people. If the Lord has these people there, then we should seek to help them where we can and pray for them if they are strengthening these things that remain, which are about to die.
Well, I think there's more than we think going on. You know, I'm conscious that you come into contact with believers in a place, you realize that there are believers individually serving the Lord, trying to reach out with the gospel. It may not be as many as in the past, but there are still, here in London, in Plumstead, there are believers who are anxious to give out tracts, who are anxious to buy Bibles in different languages for people they meet from different countries. So you can see there's an individual energy in terms of using the opportunities to reach out with the gospel, which maybe sometimes we haven't got to the same extent. So I think you're right to make this very important point. We should see the system for what it is, but there are individuals who are seeking to strengthen what remains at the present time, and some of them put a lot of effort into it.
It would seem in PASCON days, and I'm looking particularly at Malachi, there was a remnant, chapter 3, verse 4, I think verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared Jehovah spoke often one to another, etc. But we also have the same following on from Thyatira. There are, in verse 24, it says, "But I say to the rest who are in Thyatira, and then when we come to Sardis, we get the same sort of expression in verse 4, but thou has a few names in Sardis." And I think the remnant character really goes right on unto the end, doesn't it?
Yes.
We can take a positive from what it says that there's a few names. What's in the hands of men has been failure in responsibility, and we're part of that. But we can take the positive of the fact that God will always have a testimony in this world until the church is taken away. His work will carry on no matter the failures on our part. But, I mean, as it's been said earlier, we have to thank God for men like Tyndale and Luther and these that willingly will. Often many were laid down their lives, suffered terrible things, burnt at the stake, so that we could have a copy of the scriptures. So in that sense, it's a challenge. How much do we value the scriptures as they did when they laid down their lives?
I take it that we could say the opposite to foo is many. And if we have a few names that have not defiled themselves, we could say, could we not, that there many had defiled themselves with the doctrine. But the wonderful thing is that God says in verse 3, repent.
Yeah.
I think we see something of the heart of God, and we see it throughout these churches. In Ephesus, in verse 5, he says, repent. In Pergamos, it's verse 16, repent. Thyatira, 21 and 22, repent. God is a God of love and kindness, and he wants men to repent. The interesting thing is that in the church to Smyrna, where there is persecution, there is no call to repentance, nor in the church to Philadelphia.
Yes.
And perhaps we could suggest that in Laodicea, they'd gone too far to repent.
I think with this thought of repentance, Rusty, is connected this thought in verse 3, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and kept and repent, as you say. It's often a challenge to us, but if we want to recover something for the Lord, we have to go back to the point of departure, where the Lord picked us up and where the Lord was using us. Where we strayed from that, we have to go back to that, really, if it's going to be a real recovery. And I think this is why the Lord Jesus says to this church, remember, therefore, how, it's interesting. Maybe I haven't got enough time to go into this, but he doesn't say what, but how thou hast received and heard and kept and keep it and repent. And I think he's obviously pointing out to them that what happened at the Reformation, if I can put it in this way, the Lord is not using the word Reformation, I know, but really he's calling them back to what happened there. The matter of how can an individual sinner be right with God? And I think from that flows a lot of things, of course. Once we're right with God, we can then serve God. I know it's the individual side of Christianity, but it's the side we all come in at individually. It's not until we've come to the Lord individually that we recognize that we are members one of another. But there's this individual matter, and I think that's what's been lost in Protestant circles today, the matter of how can an individual be right with God? You know, it's so much of that has been lost by the system today. The side of the gospel has gone to a very large extent, sadly. Talking about the system, not the individual believers in it.
The Reformation was not something done in a corner, was it?
No.
We can all read books about it. You know, the history is well known, but yet now there are very few believers who really try to keep that memory alive.
Yeah.
And the church at large really forgets all about it and looks upon it as a political event.
Yes.
And we know there are people who gather at various monuments to remember the martyrs. And often there are a few and they're looked down upon. But we can all look back and see these things. We can see them, how they were enacted. We can be blessed to see the faith of men who were willing to give up everything for what they believed to be the truth of God, for the scriptures they had in their hands. And they pleaded for the scripture to be the authority that man stood by.
Yes.
And I suppose perhaps we haven't mentioned too much about the end of verse 2, but we perhaps ought to, before we finish, Sardis, think about what I have not found thy works perfect before God. We've talked about works in the last church. That was what he says of them. I have not found thy works perfect before God or complete.
Well, I think we've come to the close. So I think that shows where we should go back to what Brian's just said. And next week, in the Lord's will, we should go back to at least the closing line of verse 2. Brother could pray.